Daniel chapter 2. Let's look at it together. Please have the passage open. It's a long chapter, but a very exciting one that we look at this morning in our series on the book of Daniel. Page 778 in the Old Testament section of the Church Bible. Page 778, Daniel 2. Quick recap. Last week we looked at Daniel 1, and Roger preaching on this very helpfully for us, on refusing to compromise, though Daniel was tempted to do so. And you remember how Roger was telling us that Daniel's decision was long-term in its conviction and was strengthened by a disciplined devotional life. There's no mention, of course, in chapter 1. Thank you very much. Seems to be all right now. But thank you. There's no mention in chapter 1 of his faith in the living God, although I suppose you could say it's implicit. But now in chapter 2, his faith in God as God is what comes under test. And the question is it really there? It's one thing to stand up and say we believe in God, but when we're thrown into situations that demand action, then it really shows whether we believe or not, doesn't it? So we see this in our lives, we see it in our church life, we see it in bigger issues than that, where we are thrown back upon the living God. And sometimes it's tragic, I think, that some people who profess the Christian faith, when put to the test, really don't believe God is able to do anything about a situation. Well, underlying the force of this chapter is Daniel's conviction that God does know everything, and because of that, he brings to bear upon the situation God's wisdom and power. Now, this conviction prompts Daniel and us in three major ways. Firstly, to honor God by involvement and action. The events, and we had them read to us earlier, are fairly straightforward. The king had been restless, verse 1 tells us, lying awake at night, dreaming dreams. He was a tyrant, and like many tyrants in our own time, he was probably deeply insecure, and the more insecure he felt, the more tyrannical he was in his actions. And I think we can see that particularly with an Adolf Hitler. Just the year before, there had been some rebellion down in Ashkelon, and he had sent his troops down and put the town to rubble as his reaction. Then this same year, the king had shown a big force. He'd sent out his troops as a sort of display of his power and how great he was. And yet in spite of that, there is no peace in his heart. And what made matters worse for him was this, that he dreamt a dream that he knew when he'd woken up, though he couldn't remember it, that he knew was immensely important. An Eastern superstition said that if you forgot the dream, then your God was angry with you. So there was a real force to his finding out what the dream was so that he could placate his God. Now, there were many experts around, as we've read in this passage, magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and so on. And they were armed with massive dream manuals. Yes, literally. They'd really gone into this in a big way. It wasn't a sort of Reader's Digest 25 guide to your dream or something like that, but something where you really needed to be expert, a sort of Encyclopedia Britannica of dreams without an index. And the astrologers were the index people who looked it up and cross-referenced it and so on until they had got down to what the dream meant. But of course, if they didn't know what the dream was, you couldn't start. So our tyrant king demands the impossible. In verse 5, with threats of their being slaughtered, and in verse 6, he offers rewards for anybody who can solve the matter. And when they say they cannot do this, then the decree is given in verse 13 for all the wise men to be killed, and this included Daniel and his friends. Now that's the situation. And we might well say that any man would do something about trying to save his life in that situation. But in fact, any man didn't. Only one man did anything about it. And that was Daniel. He took steps to act, even though he was inevitably involved in it, but he acted. Now, various things to see about this action. If you're taking notes, four things. Firstly, it was precipitated by a situation of injustice and of impending loss of life. None of us who believe in the Lord through Jesus Christ can look the other way or hive off simply into cozy singing of choruses or worship when we are faced by a situation of injustice or of danger in which we clearly ought to be involved. Now, he found himself involved and he acted. Sometimes we are not involved in a situation, but we see that it's our responsibility to become involved, like the Good Samaritan, and to act. For some of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world, it's situations like apartheid, or the Russian prevention of human rights, or social injustice in our local areas. In matters of loss of life, it may be in the serious illnesses of friends or acquaintances, or some deep and sudden bereavement. We can't run away. In fact, some Christians are very good at running away and leaving someone in deep bereavement just where they are, feeling they can cope when they desperately need the support and friendship of other believers. Or it may be it's a situation where wrong relationships flare into separation or hatred or war. Those of us who are prepared to be involved do not always find it the pathway to deliverance. Very often it's the pathway to martyrdom, as it has been for many Christians, not least in the Nazi Germany of the 1940s. The Christian simply cannot follow the widespread philosophy of our country today, anything for a quiet life. Many situations demand us to be involved and to act. Secondly, it was, this action, a balance to what appeared negative in chapter 1. You remember in chapter 1, he refused the food that was offered to him by the king. As Christians, like Daniel, we often have to take a stand that appears to be negative. Though really, under God, it's a very positive stand, and we see that with Daniel, don't we? What he did, he saw to be right under God, but other people saw it as very negative. This is the difficulty many of us are in at the moment, aren't we, over the way in which the beauty of sex is dragged into the gutter. And where we want to stand for what is pure and positive and lovely from God is seen to be negative and restrictive by other people. Isn't that so? Well, it's important when we have to take stands, as we do today, and appear to be negative, that where there is opportunity to be positive, we take it. Sometimes, I'm afraid, Christians get into such a negative frame of mind that they're negative about everything. And they aren't involved positively when the opportunity lends itself, with Christian vigor and integrity brought to bear. You're, for instance, in a Christian union at your college or university. Inevitably, you're going to have to take stands, things that appear to be negative. But I hope you'll also be involved where you get opportunity positively, perhaps standing for the students' union, or in sport or in other spheres where you can really come in as a positive person as well, and people can begin to see the whole balance of your life. Or it may be you live in a hostel and you've taken your stand, perhaps against, and I hope you have as a Christian, against premarital sex or gambling or something of that kind. But I hope you're also known in that hostel as the man or woman, the fellow or girl who cares. And when someone is ill or in trouble, that if you can, you'll come alongside them and share with them. Or if they're really struggling with London, that you'll help them. Or if they're really finding problems with physics or maths, and who doesn't, that you'll try and help them if you can. At least you could be positive and cheerful about it, even if you can't be very practical. It was a balance to what appeared to be negative in chapter 1. Thirdly, it was the situation in which he may have sensed that God was involved. You see, the dream had obviously been something of importance. And I think Daniel, with a sort of seventh sense spiritually, could begin to see that God was in this thing. that possibly God had given the dream to him and had made the opportunity by preventing him remembering the dream, an opportunity for God's power to be shown. Or again, in verses 10 and 11, the inadequacy of human thinking. Here were all the clever people of the nation, all the people with sort of plenty of brains, the astrologers and the magicians and so on, and they come to the end of their resources in verse 10 and 11. They say to the king, no man can meet the king's demands. And then they say, none can show it except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And as the old saying puts it, man's extremity is God's opportunity. It was an impossible situation. But it's just that that makes a Christian prick up his sort of spiritual senses. Because our God is the God of the impossible. And this is the marvelous thing, that so often in life you begin to sense, hey, this is more than just a run of events. God is in this. And that encourages us, doesn't it, to begin to look to God for the answer and to believe there is a way through it. I love impossible situations. At least I don't love them in one sense, but they're an opportunity when we find ourselves put in them to be thrown back upon God. I remember way back in my Manchester days when I was first starting out on building projects and so on, saying to the lads of the church lads brigade, when we had set our targets and made our promises before God, it's impossible, isn't it? And they all looked at me back and said, yes, it is. And I thought, that's super. Because when God does it, they shall see that it's only God who could do it. To ram home the impossibilities. Our friends in Sheffield, for whom we've been praying as a church family, are still facing what seems to be an impossible situation. Very exciting. Only a few weeks to go. How's God going to solve it? I haven't a clue, but he's going to. And the glory will be his. So sometimes this is true in an illness or a problem. You have a sort of seventh sense by the Holy Spirit that God is in this thing, that this is something particular where God is going to meet for his glory, part of a special purpose of God. Or it may be in some other problem that we meet. So there was a sense, thirdly, that God was in this thing. And fourthly, it was an action or involvement which he undertook with courtesy. Look at verse 14. He spoke with prudence and discretion. And he didn't in verse 15 say, what a wicked, evil, rotten king this man is. But he gently toned it down. Why is the decree of the king so severe? Which said it, but said it politely. And then when he comes to the king in verse 16, he's not bombastic, but he humbly asks for time that he might show the king the interpretation. He doesn't, as it were, lay it on the line and say, well, there's no doubt about it, king, I shall solve it for you. But comes with a humility and a grace. And I pray for myself and for one another that when God calls us into involvement and action for him in his name, that he will give us that grace. A grace that's, of course, undergirded by the fact that our God is able. Only God knows everything. So firstly, it's an honouring of God by involvement and action. Secondly, as we look at this passage, as we go on with it, it's a bringing to God of the problem. You and I would be very foolish Christians indeed if we became involved in any action in God's name which we did not support with prayer. There are a large number of things around and events and ventures that have crashed into the dust with dishonor to God because people thought they could do it rather than God. Sometimes I think we have too high an opinion of our abilities as believers or as people, and too low an opinion of the wisdom and power of our God. Our humanity means very limited vision. But our God knows everything, as our passage is saying to us this morning, and the link between our limited vision and God's ability to see everything is the link of prayer. Break that link, and everything goes with it. Three things then about the prayer here. Firstly, verse 17, he shared with others. There was an urgent petition and intercession to be given to God, But he finds the value of support with his three friends. And it's interesting that their names revert to the Hebrew names here when it comes to spiritual matters. Well, this is important in any case, because three or four people gather together can really talk the matter through and begin to sharpen the prayer target and the way of going about it. We know, of course, as New Testament believers, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ about where two or three are gathered in his name and pray in his name. A particular promise is associated with that. But the strength in both cases tends to be as we discern God's way in this thing by talking with one another. Occasionally, people say we take too long in our prayer gathering to give information and items for prayer, but I don't think that at all. And I know that many of you don't either. Because you know as well as I do that unless we are informed, we cannot pray with accuracy and agreement. So verse 17, he talks here with his friends, spends time with them. And how practical it is for us to get others to share with us. You meet a particular problem, something hitting you in your life, something that comes up quickly. I hope that there are two or three other Christians with whom you can immediately share. If you're married, then of course you can share with your wife or husband, share together if you're both believers. But it may be that there are two or three other people who you want to share with, people perhaps in your fellowship group. You could ring up and say, look, Jill, look, John, this is an emergency. Could you please spare me just half an hour, to come round and just pray about this with me? And this is one of the beauties if you can open up like this within your fellowship group. Or if there's some special need, like our dear Anna Rita in our congregation with her fellowship group, when we spent a whole evening just talking through and then praying through the oncoming blindness that she was facing. And I think as we face situations in our own church, not least perhaps in the future of the clubhouse at the moment, where we're going to have to do a lot of thinking, then we also need to go away and pray. Secondly, in his praying, he took God seriously. Verse 18. They come and cry to God for mercy. It's very human, this. It isn't a sort of easy man who just comes in and sort of snaps into prayer and sort of lists it down and that's it. He's like us. After all, he didn't know how God was going to answer or if God was going to answer. He knew God could answer. But he comes in a very human-like way and throws himself upon the Lord. Notice the title he uses in verse 18 here, the God of Heaven. It's a marvelous title to use in a country riddled with astrology. And verse 19 shows that it's not just an arrow prayer. He obviously gave himself with his friends to prayer, and probably then they separated for the night because the vision comes to Daniel apparently alone. But I guess they've already met for prayer for two or three hours, perhaps, and then he went on through the night, hanging upon God, waiting upon God, looking to God, until suddenly God shows him the answer. I'm sure that will be an experience echoed by very many people in this church family. When you brought a matter of urgency and importance, and you prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and then the Lord gave it to you. Now, the conviction is that God knew the dream. There's no doubt about that. The request is simply that it might be shown to Daniel. So don't presuppose any more than Daniel did how God could show it to you or answer. I think occasionally as Christians, we think when we come to God in prayer, this is the, I know how God's going to answer this. Then we work it all out and fit the channels how we expect it. And we look down that channel waiting for the answer. And God brings in the answer up here and we don't see it. A person who means business with God and takes God seriously is open to any way by which God may answer as he prays. And it may be very different from what we expected. Thirdly, as you look at this, his prayer was matched by spending time thanking and praising the Lord. When the answer is given, he doesn't even go back to sleep, but he then gets on his knees or stands, as it may be, and blesses the Lord. Look at verses 20 to 23. It's a rich poem of praise. Shows his rich devotion to the Lord, his understanding of the Lord. Look at the different phrases sort of coming across each other like waves crashing onto the beach as he expresses his love for the Lord. But the supreme thing about the praise bit, as you look at it, is that God, in his conviction, is God of wisdom and power, And secondly, that this God is prepared to reveal his wisdom, verses 21 to 23, and give his power. That's the point. It isn't a God far off. God, you've got all the wisdom and the power, but a God who breaks through into the human situation, shows us the way, shows us the answer, and gives us the strength and power to do it. It's that conviction that drives me back as we think through the future, for instance, of St. Peter's, that God knows the way. Our question is to find out what his way is, or over the clubhouse, or different situations here, or in our lives, or in our careers and jobs, and so on. So he praises God that the prayer is answered. Verse 23, he acknowledges there in that same verse the sharing of his friends. He says, what we asked of thee. And there's also a deep sense of awe and wonder, which I personally never get over, and I'm sure you don't either, that the God of heaven has spoken to him. It's an incredible privilege, isn't it? Sometimes I think we take it for granted, don't we, as Christians, that the Lord who made this vast universe is prepared to deal with us and answer our prayers and meet with us in our situations. So there's blessing and praise and awe and wonder. And how much we see this in our own lives, the vitality and importance of prayer. Why the prayer gathering in this church is the hub of its life. Nothing else can be. Without God, all that happens here is useless. And I hope we will never lose the awe and wonder and importance of prayer in our own lives, in facing situations and going forward as a church, because only God knows everything. And thirdly, as you look at this passage, the end bit of it, this conviction that God alone knows everything not only helps him to honor God by involvement in action, not only to bring to God the problem, but also to give God the glory. God's answer to our prayers will be in many different ways. After all, a sermon like this can't cover all the situations. It may come in strength or courage. It may come in deliverance or healing. It may come in specific solution to the problems. So it's important not just to see the specific answer here, encouraging though it is, as we shall see in a moment, but to see that Daniel gave God the glory for the answer. Now notice in verse 25, Arioch tries to use it for advancing his own career and life. Arioch comes in, brings Daniel in before the king and says, I have found, one up for me, put it in the book, I need promotion. But Daniel comes with all the glory given to God. That's the contrast. And in two ways. Firstly, in verse 27, Daniel capitalizes on the hopelessness of the astrologers. Before he just says God has answered this, he rams it home that these guys couldn't solve it. And the exposure of the inadequacy and the emptiness of man's wisdom is one of the most powerful things that a Christian has in his witness and testimony. Man simply does not have the answer to the meaning of life and to the deep things of God. And then he turns it to say, verse 28, there is a God in heaven. Verse 30, not because of any wisdom I have. Verse 36, he tells Nebuchadnezzar that his powers are from God. Verse 44, he says, God will establish a kingdom. Verse 45, God is made known, etc. Sorry to run you through too fast, but it's a big chapter. But time and time again, perhaps as you read this again afterwards, you'll see how he pushes the testimony back to God, to God, to God, as the person who has given this wisdom and grace. I was thrilled to be chatting with somebody earlier this week who was an agnostic Jew, quite a combination, brought to Christ by other Christians from the Christian Union in his university. How? Because these people had a wisdom about life and eternity, which he didn't have. And it was the way they had understood it and grasped it and communicated it with love and faith that got through to him. Hallelujah. Not only was he converted, he's now in the ministry. But the thing that got through to him was this wisdom that God had given them. And they gave the glory, of course, to God. Well, the dream is spelt out. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but because we've really run out of time, But in verse 31, if we go back, the dream is one that is explained. There is this vision, this image of the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And this is a sort of series of kingdoms. It would be rather like some of the sort of prophecy games today that some people are involved in. Be unwise, I think, for us to say which kingdoms they were, although it seems possible it was the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian and the Greek and perhaps the Roman, particularly the Roman last, because it was when that was happening that God's stone is thrown, verses 34 to 35, and that stone, says verse 44, is the kingdom of God. And it was, of course, in the Roman Empire that Jesus walked in onto our world and said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this kingdom, says verse 44, is forever. Now rejoice in that today, because many of us look out on the world scene and see what's happening, and many of us, I think, tremble about all the rise of forces and all that could be unleashed in nuclear power, and so on and so on and so on. The oppressiveness of man, the way in which man treats his fellow man, and so on. But there is one kingdom that is forever, and that is the kingdom of the Lord. Indeed, there's a great message there that we haven't time to take through, but she encourages us and thrills us. And way, way, way back, Daniel was given that interpretation of what would happen as the kingdom was set up. Well, the king is relieved that he will survive. He honors the messenger more than the God who gave it. It's interesting how even miracles don't always convert. Daniel gets country posts for his three friends, and that puts them exposed, as chapter 3 will show, why they were involved in the fiery furnace rather than just Daniel. He wasn't. Daniel's in the city, gets a sort of cabinet post. And these are some of the things that come out of it, but they're very unimportant to the force, I think, of this particular chapter. Do we believe in God as the God of wisdom and strength, as a God involved in human life? If so, we will honor that God by involvement and action. We will bring God the problems with real prayer, and we will give God the glory in praise, in thanksgiving, and in the way in which we live. May God enable all of us who are part of his family through Christ to honor and serve the living God, who alone knows everything.